If you would, take your Bibles and look with me in Hosea chapter 11. Hosea chapter 11. I want to read from verse 9 down to verse 12. But here we find in verse 9, all the while God, speaking of his long suffering, yet declares himself to be the Holy One in the midst of his people. I don't know if you've ever paused to think about that, but those two just don't go together normally. A holy one in the midst of sinners and yet long suffering. How can that be? Well, that's a good question. That's what I want to endeavor to answer in this message. But let's read in Hosea 11, beginning with verse 9. He says, I will not execute the fierceness of mine anger. I will not return to destroy Ephraim. For I am God and not man, the Holy One in the midst of thee, and I will not enter into the city. They shall walk after the Lord. He shall roar like a lion when he shall roar. Then the children shall tremble from the west. They shall tremble as a bird out of Egypt, and as a dove out of the land of Assyria. And I will place them in their houses, saith the Lord. Ephraim compasseth me about with lies, and the house of Israel with deceit. But Judah yet ruleth with God, and is faithful with the saints. He says here in verse 9, I will not execute the fierceness of mine anger. I wonder how many of us sitting here right now in this room have any clue or understanding of the fierceness of God's anger. I'd have to be the first to say I don't. Back when the war with Iraq first started, they talked about the shock and awe. And yet after all of the hours and days of bombing, going there with television cameras, there's people still standing. Their houses still up. Life goes on. Maybe it closed down for a while, but here you see somebody come back out and set his table back up and start selling his vegetables. There's food and water to be had. And that's after, they say, one of the most powerful nations in the world has gone in and thrown everything it has against a people. They tried several times to get Saddam. They still don't know whether they got him or not. That's the best man can do. But have you ever considered the fierceness of God's anger? We have little pictures of it here and there. I'll tell you this, when God sent a flood on this earth, there wasn't a person he missed. He got everyone he intended to get, and he saved everyone he intended to save. That says something about his sovereignty, his glory as God. Was he just in destroying a whole world? Yes. Was he just in saving just eight? Yes, just as just. That's who he is God. But what he says here, he's saying, I will not execute the fierceness of mine anger. Now, this is an amazing statement, dear friends, when you consider that he says here in verse 12, Ephraim compasseth me about with lies, and the house of Israel with deceit. What he's saying is, I still purpose to hold back my anger and my wrath that I could pour out, but won't. Something going on here. That's a God of purpose. That's why he says, I am God and not man. You know as well as I do. None of us have that sort of restraint. We might say, well, I want to start dealing kindly with so-and-so, but as soon as that person gets up in your face a little bit, here we go. We're right back at him. Not God. What God has purposed, he does. You know, Ephraim here, as we read through this portion. Ephraim is a synonym for those 10 tribes of Israel that, back after Solomon's death, purposed to separate themselves, divide themselves from the other two tribes in the south, and establish a new center of worship up there in Samaria. The worship of the golden calf. Not just one, but two. Scripture speaks of golden calves. They set one up in Dan and one in Bethel. They willfully separated themselves from that kingdom that God had established in order to go their own way and worship God how they wanted to. That's this people of whom the Lord speaks here. And he says, I'll not execute the fierceness of mine anger. Now he did, in the year 722 before Christ, he did raise up an Assyrian nation to come down there and take these 10 tribes into captivity. And when Assyria came and took them into captivity and intermingled with them as a nation, they lost their identity as a tribe, or as you will, as a nation. That's how the term Samaritan was born. When you read in the New Testament that there were the Samaritans there in that northern department, and then there were the, down in Jerusalem, there were the Jews. There was Galilee and Samaria and then Judea. And those Samaritans right there in the middle, they were hated by the true Jews because of that intermingling through their history. They intermarried, and so the Jews consider them to be dogs. But you know, God never totally annihilated them. I know why. When you read over in John chapter 4, look with me in John chapter 4. You say, well, what would cause God to withhold his hand? Why not just destroy this people? If they're so rebellious, why not just wipe them off the face of the earth? Here's why. Some 800 years later, our Lord left Judea and departed again into Galilee. He went from the south, going right back up to the north. You know how badly those Jews hated the Samaritans? They had a path on the other side of the river they'd go up normally. They'd avoid Samaria altogether. But what do you read here in verse 4? And he must needs go through Samaria. What for? Verse 6. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied with his journey, sat thus on the well. And it was about the sixth hour, right about noon. That's not a time to go to the well looking for water. Normally it's done early in the morning or late in the evening. But here was a woman. Notice no name given. It just says, there cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water. And who was there? Christ was there. That's why he didn't wipe out that nation. That's why we read back here, I will not execute the fierceness of mine anger. I will not return to destroy Ephraim. You mean God would spare a whole nation for the salvation of one of his elect? Yes, indeed. That gives me some hope. Is our nation any better? When I read of the idolatries of Ephraim, I read of men and women worshiping the golden calf, and I look at what's going on in this nation. Has it ever crossed your mind why God doesn't just wipe us off the face of the earth? Well, I know one reason he isn't doing it. He's got some sheep that Christ has redeemed, and in his time, he's going to be pleased to call out for his name. That's the God of Scripture, the God of glory. That's how he could show such restraint against sinners. He'd preserve a whole nation from extinction for the sake of one of his elect. Just one. Now, it doesn't mean that any of us are less deserving of his wrath than others. You read over in Ephesians chapter 2, in verse 3, we're made to understand that all of us are deserving of God's wrath. Even those that God has chosen and purposed to save and redeem by Christ. Paul reminds the Ephesians of this in verse 3 of Ephesians 2. He says, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. Now, it doesn't say we were children of wrath, but we're by nature. We have the same nature as those that God is pleased to pour out his wrath on. There's no difference there. God doesn't save any of us because we're any better than the others. We have that same nature. We're by nature children of wrath. But when the Lord brings that spiritual conviction, the conviction of the Holy Spirit upon a heart of one of his in the day of regeneration, that one's taught to flee the wrath to come. That's why God withholds it, because there's one who's born it. And in time, his Spirit causes that one to run to Christ, to flee. Now the Lord may chasten, he may afflict. Who here can say, we don't deserve his affliction, we don't deserve his chastening. We're like children. There's times when he has to chastise us. Again, left to ourselves, we would go our own way. But I can stand here with all the authority of Scripture and tell you this morning that if God's purpose to save you, he will not execute the fierceness of his anger upon you. Why? Because if he saves you, he's already put the fierceness of that wrath and anger on another, on his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's just that simple. It doesn't mean he's looking the other way and saying, oh, well. No, a price has had to be paid, and that price is the very death of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. When Paul wrote to Thessalonians over in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, Paul, in writing to the Thessalonians here in verse 4, says, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. Well, that's quite a statement. For a man to say, knowing your election of God, knowing that you're chosen of God, that you're one of the Lord's redeemed, what's the evidence? How do we know? Well, he says in verse 5, our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power. When God causes the gospel of his Son to be made truth into your heart, reveals Christ in your heart, that's a work of his power. Just like raising the dead. There's a resurrection that takes place. Christ speaks the word and there's life. And he says that's evidence. There's evidence that one is the Lord. They hear the gospel. God opens their ears to hear it. And in much assurance, as you know what manner of men we were among you for your sake, and ye became followers of us. In other words, they attach themselves not just to anybody, but to those that faithfully preach the gospel. They want to hear him. Having received the word in much affliction, you endure affliction for the gospel's sake. There's an evidence. There's some that profess the truth, and then when a little bit of trouble rises up, they're gone. Never learned it. But the Lord's taught you Christ. Affliction won't run you off. On the contrary, it says, with joy of the Holy Ghost. There's not joy in the affliction, but there is a joy in the rest that the Spirit gives, that rest in Christ. So that ye were in samples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia, for from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place, your faith to God's word. That's what the faith of God's elect is. It's always God's word. Someone says to you, how do you have such faith? It's not mine. God gave it to me. Yeah, but just tell me, how'd you get there? It had to be God's Spirit revealing Christ in you. What seems so strong? It's not strong other than Christ, my life, giving it strength. That's your faith to God's word is spread abroad so that we need not speak anything For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, how ye turned to God from idols. I'll guarantee you, when you're born in this world, you're born an idolater. The concept, the idea of God that you have naturally in your flesh, that you grow up with, is contrary to who He is in truth. It's an idea. What God has to do is bring you under the hearing of this word and show you who He is in truth and tear down that idol. Take it out. And reveal Himself in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, for all He is, who He is. That's what salvation is. That's what conversion is, to turn to God from idols, to serve the living and true God. I hear people say, well, it doesn't matter what kind of God you worship, just as long as you worship. No, it does matter. It does matter. And here's the hope of those. Here it is, verse 10. This is what I was getting to. Here's the hope of those who are truly Lord's, to wait for His Son. It has everything to do with His Son. His Son coming, living, dying, rising again, ascending on high, coming again. My redemption is not complete. It is in one sense. I'm redeemed in Christ, but I await the redemption of this body. You say, where's that coming from? It's in the one seated in heaven. To come from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, even Jesus, look at here, which delivered us from the wrath to come. That is, in His body, He bore that wrath on that tree that I might never have to know it. I can truly say that the Lord has said of everyone that Christ has redeemed, I'll not execute the fierceness of mine anger upon you. Is it free? Free to you. If He's redeemed you, but not free to His Son. It cost Him His life. Cost Him His life. That's what we're gathered about this table here in this service. Lord's table. That bread and that cup represent His body and His blood that was shed. God's wrath poured out. But back here in Hosea chapter 11, when He says, I'll not enter into the city, it's in this sense to completely destroy it or plunder it, annihilate it at that time. Why? Because He had a remnant of grace. He had a remnant of grace. That's the only explanation of how God could be the Holy One in the midst of people and yet not destroy them in His wrath. Let's look at this matter of His being holy. Here's the thrust of this message. I'll give it to you in three parts here. First, we see that when it speaks of God's holiness, and I'm not so interested in trying to teach you this morning that God is holy. I trust you understand that. For Him to be holy means to be without sin, perfect in every aspect of His character. He cannot look upon sin nor receive it into His presence. If He receives any sinner into His presence, He's got to make that sinner holy first. Make him just as righteous as He is. And then He receives him. That's what He does in Christ. But what I want you to see here is how He's holy. And here are these three parts that I want you to see. First, His holiness is exercised in truth consistent with all of His attributes. All of His attributes. Someone gave the illustration one time, it's like a hub of a wheel, where all the spokes go out and form the rest of the wheel, but that hub is His holiness. I believe this is where modern religion has got it wrong. They've taken out holiness and they've put love in there. Now, there's no question that the love of God is one of His attributes, but there are a lot of things about God that you cannot explain just by His love. And that's where people get confused. They're hearing men say all the time, well, God's love. God loves everybody. And then turn right around and say, yeah, but He's sending people to hell. And people kind of wrinkle their brow a little bit and say, well, how do you make those two jive? Well, the problem is where you put love. There's no question God's love, but I'll tell you this, His love is a holy love. just like His mercy is a holy mercy. His grace is a holy grace. His justice is a holy justice. You see, holiness fits every one of His attributes. I can tell you how God saves sinners. He does so in His love, but He does not do it at the expense of His holiness. If He's going to save a sinner, if He's going to love a sinner, His holiness, His justice has to be satisfied. That's why Christ came. Satisfied. But at the same time, I can stand here and tell you, I know why God sends sinners to hell. It's because He loves righteousness. He loves His holiness. And if a sinner has not that righteousness or holiness that God requires, there's only one option. Separation, eternal separation from Him. That's why He says here in verse 9, I am God and not man, the Holy One in the midst of thee. He's a God, gracious and merciful, long-suffering, slow to anger, and pardoning sin. And not a man. Not a man, cruel, revengeful, who shows no mercy when it's in his power to do so. That's what man is. You did that to me, boy, you better watch out. I'm going to get you. Can you imagine if God dealt with us that way? I'm not man. God that changes not in His purpose and His counsel. That's why I say His holiness is exercised in truth consistent with all of His attributes. Holiness and mercy and grace have met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed to one another in Christ. That's why I can stand here today and tell you there's not a person in hell for whom Christ died. If there is, God's unjust. That means His holiness doesn't have any significance at all, because He punished His Son, and then He'll punish again those that His Son paid for? No. No. God changes not in His purpose and counsels and in His love and affection. And therefore, if you look over here in Malachi chapter 3, last book of the Old Testament, Malachi chapter 3, you say, why weren't these sons of Jacob consumed? Why weren't they destroyed? Well, God purposed to bring His Son through them. That He purposed from all eternity. And it's because of His Son that He withheld His hand. It wasn't that they didn't deserve to be condemned, but here we see in Malachi chapter 3, in verse 6, He says, I'm the Lord, I change not. What I've purposed to do, I'll do. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. A lot of people address God as if He's ready at any moment to change His mind. If we don't get to praying and fasting and doing all this stuff, then somehow He's going to react in a way that is not going to be good. So let's see if we can hold hands together here and keep God from doing what He'd do otherwise. That's ludicrous. Ludicrous. I'll tell you, all that He does on purpose. And He does with restraint. He does according to His sovereign will. If He's purposed to withhold His hand, and you might be sitting here this morning, one of these, that He's for now with purpose withhold His hand. But what that's doing is hardening your heart, just like Pharaoh. You take advantage of that. You think, well, I'm healthy. I've still got my life in front of me. Can't be all that bad. Not yet. Not yet. Lord might be just hardening us for the day of judgment. On the other hand, He might be withholding His hand to truly show you grace and mercy. Although you deserve condemnation, you deserve the fierceness of His wrath, He's purposed to save you. Christ has already paid that debt, and in time, He's going to bring you to bow. I pray to that end that God be merciful. But if He is, it's because He changes not. He's faithful to His covenant. He's faithful to His promises, and not a man that lies and deceives. That's That's why I can tell you, you can believe the promises of this book. One way or another, you can believe what God's written here, whether it's for salvation or condemnation. By His grace, I believe what He says here with regard to salvation, that it's in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and I look to Him. But you know, His promises are just as true with regard to condemnation. When it talks here about His wrath being poured out, just as sure as your name, this world is not going to continue the way it is. He gives warnings. And people get settled, and then He'll send a virus along. You see all these people putting these masks on. There's one thing after another. God just keeps this world unsettled and turmoil. You say, why? Don't get your roots too deep. There's an accounting. There's a day to be born, like it says in Ecclesiastes, a day to die. There's a day that God has appointed when this whole world, all that you see here, is going to fade away, be gone. Fiery judgment, destroying the works of men's hands. Every one of us sitting here, one way or another, is going to be standing in the presence of this holy God, to whom I speak this morning. I wonder if that means anything to you right now. It could be sooner than later. What's your hope? Well, I'll tell you, there's no hope apart from the mercy of God in the Lord Jesus Christ through the work of His Son. But His holiness is exercised in truth consistent with all of His attributes. Secondly, look here in verses 9 through 11. His holiness is exercised in sanctification for His people. That word sanctification means being set apart to righteousness, set apart to holiness. That's how it can be said here in verse 9, the Holy One in the midst of thee. If He is the Holy One in the midst of His people, and His presence there has not consumed them, then there's only one reason for it, that He's purposed to show them mercy. And I'm thankful that that's the God of Scripture, when He's purposed to show mercy. And I wish we had the time, but you can see how He sanctified a people in Scripture. God the Father sanctified a people from before time in eternity, in election, choosing Him out, choosing those that He's purposed to save. He sanctified a people through the death of His Son. When Christ died on that tree, on that cross, that was for a particular people that God had given Him, set apart to holiness. And He sanctifies the people through the work of His Spirit, calling them out. Those that the Lord has redeemed in time, the Spirit of God will call out, bring to Christ. And I believe that's really what's described here in this passage. When it says in verse 10, He shall roar, they shall walk after the Lord. When the Lord's pleased to dwell in the midst of the people as a holy God, having purpose to save them, He sets them apart to holiness. This is the result here in verse 10. They'll walk after the Lord. They don't walk after the flesh. They won't walk after religious or sinful flesh, but they walk after the Lord. That is, after the Spirit of Christ takes them and brings them to Himself. How does He do that? Through the preaching of the gospel. Just what's going on right now. That's why this is important for you to hear. God blesses His Word. They'll come running to Him and hearing His voice, like it says here. Isn't He the Lion of Judah? It says here, He shall roar like a lion. Boy, you talk, when a lion roars, it gets everybody's attention. I remember as a little boy, you hear a lot of sounds in the jungle and whatnot, but when you hear that lion roar, it caught your attention. I remember being awakened at night when I was 2 and 3 years old, hearing the roar of a lion and wondering if it was coming or going. It was just, it's a sound that it'll wake you up. That's what's described here. Christ, the Lion of Judah, His word is as a lion that roars. It causes fear in the enemies, but It also brings subjection in those who follow after him. That's what his word is, strong, powerful, and efficacious. If you look over in Joel chapter 3 and verse 16, just one book over, keep going to the right. In Joel chapter 3 and verse 16, it says, "The Lord also shall roar out of Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth shall shake." What's that talking about? That's talking about the coming of Christ when he came the first time. It was there on that hill of Zion, Jerusalem, that he laid down his life as a sacrifice for the sin of his people. You talk about the heavens and the earth being shaken. But the Lord will be the hope of his people and the strength of the children of Israel. I believe that's what's described here in verse 10. This is why the Lord did not totally annihilate this people. He had a people. He had a remnant that he purposed to save. And they were scattered for a while. It says here in verse 11, "They shall tremble as a bird out of Egypt." You're walking down a path and all of a sudden you just see the birds take off. They're going somewhere. They're seeking a refuge. You know something's up. "Or as a dove out of the land of Assyria." You know, when the Lord did bring affliction upon this nation, there were some that fled to Egypt. Egypt in Scripture is a type of false religion. That's the first place somebody's going to run when they get scared. It's going to be false religion. People get religious. They get scared and they try to find a preacher. They try to find a church somewhere they can just get in and find some comfort of mind for a while. Well, I'll tell you, if any of the Lord's are in those sorts of false religion, he's going to bring them out. I believe that's what it is. When the lion roars, when the Lion of Judah roars, they'll come running out of there realizing that place they lit on was no refuge. God's not going to give them rest till they get to Christ. "As a dove out of the land of Assyria," the Lord took these into captivity in Assyria and subjected them to that bondage for a while, but when the lion roars, that dove's going to come out of the land of Assyria. God's going to bring them out. In his time, out of sin, out of bondage. And it says, "I'll place them in their houses, saith the Lord." What's a house for? It's a place of rest. After you've been out there a long work day, there's nothing nicer than just coming home to a quiet, peaceful house. Place where you live, and sleep, and eat, rest. Christ is our rest. But you see here how God in his holiness, he exercised that holiness for the sanctification, for the setting apart of his people, those that Christ has redeemed. And then finally, here in verse 12, his holiness is the believer's confidence that God is ever faithful to those to whom he shows mercy and grace. I'm thankful God's a holy God. I'm thankful he's a just God. That's how I can trust him. He'll not go back on his word. Now, there's times when this old flesh will get me to think he will. When I've fallen, I begin to look at the works of my flesh and think, I've got to do something to make this right. No. My salvation from beginning to end is based upon his mercy and grace in Christ and what he's purposed to do. That's what he says here. "Ephraim compasseth me about with lies, and the house of Israel with deceit. But Judah yet ruleth with God, and is faithful with the saints." You know who Judah is in Scripture? Tie it in with verse 10. Christ is the Lion of Judah. Don't pull things out of the context. When it's talking about Judah here, you can take and mark in the margin of your Bible, "But Christ yet ruleth with God." Christ yet ruleth with God, and is faithful with the saints. He's faithful with those who are the saints, those that God has declared to be just based upon his work. Therefore, God's merciful. Therefore, he's gracious. I'm so thankful to be able to stand here. Read it. Isn't it in the present tense? "Judah yet ruleth with God." I don't care, you can read that 1,000 years from now. Christ yet ruleth with God. He's the Word. In the beginning was the Word. Word was with God, and Word was God. Word became flesh. Where is he now? Ascended on high, seated in heavenly. Ruling, reigning, given the name above every name, that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, every tongue should confess that he's Lord. He's faithful to the saints, those he came to redeem, those he came to justify, those he came to sanctify. And that's what this table is about. If you're the Lord, the Lord's redeemed you, called you out, made you to see that there's no hope in of yourself, that you're worthy of condemnation, but that Christ is all. He's all for redemption. He's all in justification. He's all in sanctification. He's all in glorification. He is all. God's made you to see him as all. That's what this table is about. It's not just a ceremony. There's no grace in the bread. There's no grace in the cup. Grace is in the one that the bread and the cup represent. The Lord Jesus Christ. It's the Lord's table. And that's why he ordained it for his people, to do in remembrance of him. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and the table of Belial, what it says in 1 Corinthians 10. You can't embrace false religion all the while and say, well, I'm still going to partake of this thing. No. All but Christ must go. And to have Christ is to have all. That's how God shows mercy and grace, being holy and just, and yet merciful and gracious, because in Christ, mercy and truth have met together.